very, very exciting times that we're living in. I'm sharing a word this morning that I shared a bit of with the staff a little while ago. And I don't know, I just sense such an urgency, I guess, around this thing. On Friday morning at intercession, for those of you who were there, you would have noticed, as I shared this evening, that the Holy Spirit was saying this one thing more than anything else. And so fantastic to get confirmation from God Himself when it comes to doing ministry and ministering the Word, to know that we are doing what God wants done when He wants it done. And so I want us to read together from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, in the New Living Translation. Apostle Paul saying, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ has possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I've not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. The Apostle Paul talks here about something that he's learned through his long life. This is the end of his life. He's a really old man now. He's seen a lot of stuff happen, a lot of amazing stuff, a lot of really bad stuff. But in all that time, he has learned to run the race of faith. It's not a sprint. It's a long, slow race. A lot of you guys have learned, some of you going away. The one thing that you would have learned here in serving Christ is that you must learn to pace yourself. It's one thing getting passionate, all excited. It's another thing running yourself breathless against every wall. Then having to pick yourself up off the ground and wonder where to next. Christ doesn't want us to live like this. He wants us to have a clear vision of where we're going to, get up, and then do the steady race. But you know, when you run long distance, from time to time you've got to change gear. And life works like that too. Paul talks about this moment in his life, in Philippians chapter 2. He talks about the specific moment when he's got to reflect on a season, on a chapter. I've got this picture of this massive book. Every person's got a book of life. And in that book, God writes chapters. And a lot of people, when it comes to the end of the chapter, they just can't read on. They get stuck there. They don't know how to transition from that last two lines, when the rest of the page is blank, to the next heading, where it says chapter 4 or chapter 10, to continue there. Because there are things that seem to constrain them. There are things that binds them to the past. And so a lot of people get bogged down between those pages. And it's like somebody comes along and closes the book on them, and you're like the mosquito or the fly that was at the wrong place at the wrong time, when the book got shut, got squashed in between the pages of life's history. And so the Apostle Paul says, I've learned a couple of things. And he says there are two things that matter to me a great deal when it comes to closing life chapters. And if we can add that scripture again, he says it very clearly. He says, there's one thing I've learned to focus on. But he says, aside from this one thing that I focus on, there's a skill here. Can we go to the beginning? He talks about achieving, but then he talks about possessing and being possessed. And it's a really, really beautiful concept that he talks about here. Because he thinks of his life in terms of stewardship, Willem was sharing tonight. And the whole issue of stewardship is really, really so important, because it determines in the day-to-day run of life whether you're a Christian or not. And I'll talk about this later again. A lot of people are Christian in terms of profession and maybe conviction, but not in real terms. And one of those things that decides whether we are actually Christians has a lot to do with how we understand the whole issue of possession. Is this my bottle? If this bottle represents my life with these different chapters, is this my bottle or isn't it my bottle? And if so, how must I handle it? And the Apostle Paul says, I've learned this one thing. I've learned how to possess my life in the light of the fact that I know what it feels like to be possessed by God. I'm not my own, I'm His. So while possession is my responsibility, ownership is never mine, will never be mine. I'm owned by Him. And so everything in my hand is not in my ownership. It's just my possession. In other words, I must learn to deal with it responsibly, but not obsessively. People in the world, people that don't know Christ, people that don't have faith, people that don't have an eternal hope, they don't understand this. They go to war about money. They kill for love, for a broken heart. They obsess. They close tight. They squeeze to death. They squeeze relationships to death. They squeeze business opportunities. I mean, in South Africa, I tell you, starting with our government, and I say this with the greatest regret in my heart. You know, when it becomes clear that we're not Christian, that we've lost the Christian ethos, is when the rampant greed begins to manifest corruption and all kinds of stuff. And the spiritual issue at the bottom of all of this is just this whole issue of possession. I went the other day with my boys to get their passports. The one passport was stolen. And so when we arrived at Home Affairs, the lady says, well, because your passport was stolen, we must fine you 400 rands. We said, why? She says, well, because that passport should have been in a safe. So I said, listen, lady, 90% of the people in this country don't have safes. So he says, no, but that's the rules. That's what Home Affairs decided. So 960 rands later, we have another passport that may come before Christ comes. You know, but what really gets to me is that, I mean, a girl on Friday morning was sharing how she was fined by a traffic officer for not stopping at a stop sign for $500. You know, and the reason why that bugs me is because what God wants is for a government to protect and to provide, not to grab. What God wants for parents to do, for companies to do to their employers, to their employees, is the same. Is to protect and to provide. Not to grab and squeeze every last drop of blood out of everybody. But you see, when we don't understand the issue, like the Apostle Paul does, of possession, you'll always have that problem. I mean, for the life of me, I can't understand when in the retail industry. I mean, think of cell phone companies in this country. We have a problem in our country. In America, if you buy... Somebody give me a cell phone there. If you buy this instrument, the corporates in America will sell this to you at a loss because they make up whatever they lose on this in the two-year contract that you have. And they say, that's fair profit. In this country, there's a massive markup on this thing before you even enter into the contract. We must have the highest cell phone, the highest banking, the highest rates in any sector in the world in this country. We have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. And it all comes down to this problem. It's called obsession. You see, that really becomes a problem if you're dealing with things fragile, things called life, and faith and hope. So the Apostle Paul talks about the whole issue of possessing life. And then he talks about the fact that when you come to Nexus, when you come to a point where you've got to cross over from the one chapter, where you've got to turn that big page, you've got to move from one season to the next, then he says that possession becomes a very, very delicate art, because now you must decide about what is that thing that is worth possessing and taking on, and what should be discarded. He says, I'm reaching toward perfection, and I've learned to forget what lies behind. There's some stuff that I must leave behind, and there's some stuff that I must take on with me. And I'm wanting to talk to you about this because, you know, the Apostle Paul was a rabbinical scholar. He was really versed in the Old Testament. So his thinking would have been steeped in Old Testament theology. And I'm wanting to share something very basic with you today that would have framed the Apostle Paul's thinking in this regard. And what it really amounts to would be his understanding of life. He would understand Christ differently. When Christ says, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly, we think in terms of magic, we think in terms of churchianity, we think in terms of a lot of religious terms. But when Christ said, I came to give you life, he actually means life. But we don't quite understand that because we keep thinking in terms of church and religious terms. So if I were to walk up to somebody in the Middle East, this lady dressed in black, you know, only her eyes showing, and say, listen, I'm a Christian. Do you know what that means? She'll say, yes, you're not a Muslim. And I'll say, no, that's not what it means. My religion is all about a relationship. It's a relationship with God. It's a personal relationship. And the most important aspect to that relationship is something that we aspire after. It's called intimacy, intimacy with God. And then I'll say, and you? What's Islam to you? And she'll say, well, Islam is all about submission. Islam literally means submission. There are a lot of stuff, there are a lot of rules that I must submit to. I'll respond and say, okay, so it's not about relationships. She'll say, oh, I guess not. It's certainly not a touchy-feely thing. But I can tell you something. Islam is all about traditions. It's all about customs. It's all about boundaries and barriers. It's all about open doors and closed doors. Islam is a system of culture. And then you'll say, no. You're missing it. You're missing it. And can I say today that this is where we miss Christ? Because as Christians, Christ came to bring us more than just relationship. He came to bring us life. And relationship is part of life. But we don't quite understand that. So we obsess, until we discover Christ, we obsess about aspects of relationship. So we obsess about sex. And then we get saved, and then we call it intimacy. And so we obsess about intimacy. But we don't understand that it's a larger aspect of life. And you know why this is important? It's because we leave church, and then tomorrow, when we're out there in the trenches as a civil engineer, we don't quite understand what this has to do with my being a Christian. Because our definition of what it means to be a Christian is too narrow, not necessarily biblical. Tomorrow, when I'm in school in front of a whole lot of kids, I don't quite know why education is important. Just as long as all these kids get saved, they go to heaven, everything's right. So every morning I do an altar call check that everybody, that I'm a Christian. Because all the relationships must get fixed. So I'm wanting to, as the academics would say, posit. I'm wanting to just submit something to you. I'm wanting to suggest to you And it's just a bit of a hobby horse of mine. So I'm going to just share an aspect of what I feel is an important aspect of restoration that God is doing, will do, and he'll start in your life tonight. It's going to change your life around. For some of you, quite radically, quite permanently, you're never going to be the same again. And I don't mean this in a melodramatic sense. It's just that I really believe that God wants us to learn to contextualize ourselves within the pictures that he sees. And because of our Western way of thinking, it's important for us to drag Christ into our context and to make him work and fit there. So everybody who reads the shack and enjoys it, say amen. See, Christ has to understand something about Western culture, and Christ has to understand something about human rights and about the incredible, overwhelming experience of victimhood. Christ must understand that. And so we'll bring him into that context, and he's going to have to work for us there. But I can go on and on. In America, it's our material aspirations, blah, 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 blah. But the fact is, there's so much room for us to understand that Christ wants to bring an element of the glory of what it means to be a Christian in a cultural sense back to us. And every culture is only defined by its customs and its traditions that manifests in ceremony. Okay, so right now that means squat to you, but that's what this evening is about. We're going to talk about this a little bit tonight. Okay? And there's a beautiful picture of this found in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 7 verse 12. Very simple situation. Israel overwhelmed by military opponents. There's no way they can win. God comes through, they win. And then comes the moment. The one thing that I'm wanting to focus on in terms of a touchstone of what it means to be a Christian in a cultural sense and why that is powerful and why that is so life-changing. And Samuel took a stone, Samuel was the prophet leading Israel at the time, and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." See, that's the place that the Apostle Paul was at. He says, "I've come thus far. At this point, I look forward into the scary unknown. But before that, I turn around and look back to the past that leaves me with mixed feelings, leaves me feeling ambivalent and sometimes conflicted." And so, this Old Testament picture here is so beautiful. So Samuel takes this massive stone. He's got this ram's horn shofar that he's not a blowing one, so it's not open at the one end. So he's got a lot of oil in there, anointing oil. So he takes that oil and he pours it over the stone, right? Flows all the way down. And he says, this year is called a memorial stone. And so I'm wanting us to just look at a few examples of memorials, building memorials and establishing memorials in our lives, and what the impact is on us. There's a story in Genesis 28. Jacob comes to on his way somewhere. He comes to a place where he sleeps, and that night he's got a rough night. He doesn't sleep much because he has an encounter with God. In fact, they've got this big wrestle, leaves him bruised and wounded in the morning. But he looks back at the place in just utter amazement, and again he does it. He was sleeping with his head in a stone, and he takes out a whole bunch of oil, throws it on there, and he calls this place Bethel. He says, last night I had a meeting with God, but it wasn't just like a meeting with God. This place is very special because there was an open heaven here. I connected with God. I mean, I had access. In fact, I saw the throne of God. I saw the. It was scary beyond my wildest imagination. God ambushed me here. And I must celebrate this place, Bethel. Another Ebenezer. Another time, Joshua. The Israelites had come to a place called Kadesh Barnea, sent out the spies into the promised land. From there, they were led across the Jordan River that was in flood. The Jordan River opened. They crossed over onto dry land. Once on the other side, God speaks to Joshua, says, tell the Israelites that of all the tribes, a couple of men from each tribe must go back into the river, now in flood, bring up a massive boulder representing each tribe, and come stack it together to form a big sort of altar here. So they do that. Then the Lord says to Joshua, tell the people that when your kids in future should ask you about this big monolith, this thing that you constructed here, when they ask you about this, then you're going to tell them that it represents something of your experience of the faithfulness of God. That's what this thing means. But I'm going to come back to that a little bit later. There's the Feast of Purim in Esther, when Esther and her uncle Mordecai was used by God to avert, most probably the first Holocaust genocidal attempt against the Jews. This happened throughout the ages. But there it wasn't a stone that was set up as a memorial. There was a day. Jews still celebrate Purim. Same with Passover. The night just before they left Egypt, when the death angel came over, none of the Jewish kids were afflicted. And they Jews celebrate that day until today. They celebrate in the same way. They have this meal called the Passover meal. Dad sits at the head of the table, and he's all dressed to go out. And in Bible times, Dad used to eat with a stick in his hand, as if ready to move at a minute's notice. It's all symbolic, but it's a reminder, it's a memorial of God's deliverance that day, of his faithfulness. There's the jar of manna in the Ark of the Covenant. In the New Testament, there's the Lord's Supper, communion. In Colossians, we also read about baptism in the New Testament. It's a memorial. It's a crossover point between what was and what will be. It's where you say goodbye to the old life. It's a very powerful place tonight. Before you go home, you're going to have to come forward, give us your name. We're going to make a date with you, and it'll happen this week. Memorials. See, it's not about emotions and touchy-feely stuff. It's about understanding the power and the importance of the ceremonial. I want us just to look at two pictures here. Just before we go on. That was Tineke's daughter's, Antoinette, my PA. It was a baby shower yesterday, held in a little park here. Just an ordinary get-together. But it's a biblical example of a memorial where you stop to have a celebration for a specific reason. And I'm going to talk about that. Let's go into the next photo. That's Rolf and Sonia. I don't think they're here tonight. Is Rolf here? There's Sonia, and Rolf's also somewhere. Okay. Now, their little guy, who should be somewhere around here too, turned 13, and to celebrate his coming of age in biblical Judeo-Christian tradition, the whole bunch of men who at some stage stand around him, lay hands on him, and there you have Martin Brits and Hannes, in turn, speaking words of life, and they summonsing the masculine in him, and speaking blessing over it. Now, if I've seen this thing over the years as representing the power of that moment of ceremony when we begin to embrace what is culturally meant to be Christianity, then, oh goodness, it's of the most powerful moments I've witnessed. I've really witnessed young men mostly, and I'm sure it happens to young ladies too, with what in Jewish is called the bat mitzvah. But where somebody would be, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, once I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I was childish. I was childlike at best. But he says, but when I became a man, and then he's not talking about an evolutionary process that has him travel the world a few times, seeking himself, and then going to India and swimming in the Ganges. He's not talking about climbing the Himalayas or swimming that big river in South America, trying to find his manhood. He's talking about a cultural celebration. He's talking about a moment when he became a man. Now, we don't have a reference for that, because we think to become a man, you've got to drink a lot, you've got to sleep around a lot, you've got to make 200 mistakes, and then eventually get married and have kids, and then you're still not a man. You're still an infant trying to cope with the realities of the world around you. Because there's no moment of becoming with us. I was sharing this morning how one of the guys in church, he lives up the road from us, shocked me one day. Albert and I and somebody else, can't remember who went with us, but his mom asked us to come and do this ceremony over him. So we went, was it a Saturday evening, Albert, or Thursday? It was a Saturday night. But we went there and we did this invocation, the ceremony. We blessed him. And I won't forget, we're barely sitting now, that Sunday morning, just before the service starts. This little chap walks up to me. Now, this is the most shy, bashful, introverted guy that I knew ever. He walks up to me, looks me in the eye, extends his hand, says, "Pastor, I wish you well for this morning. It's going to be a great service." And he turns and he walks and sits down. I'm going like, what? This is a man. We've just seen a revolution happen in the life of an individual. And for us, it was just a little ceremony. For Yochanan, it wasn't. For Dion, it wasn't. So I'm going to ask to look at the significance of memorials, at the end of which you're going to be getting together with people around you, two or three at a time, and you, in a small way, are going to start practicing this whole thing. Just when it takes off, I'm going to get you so angry because I'm going to stop the whole thing. Then I'm going to give you a few more moments to make a date in the week to get together, have coffee, or visit each other and continue with this and do it properly. Just so we can kickstart this whole thing, okay? But that's where we're going to with this thing tonight. But now, I'm wanting to share with us seven reasons why ceremony is significant. The first one has to do with country music. So just enjoy this. I am a closet country fan. I'm okay.
Okay.
Just before the black people in the house get terribly shocked, we're gonna help the rest of you guys to get on the same page. We're gonna do the last one here.
I was sitting on a bar stool in a barbecue joint in Tennessee when this old boy walked in and he sat right down next to me. I could tell he'd been through some hard times. There were tear stains on his old shirt. Then he said, "You want to know what you get when you play a country song backwards? You get your house back, you get your dog back, you get your best friend Jack back, you get your truck back, you get your hair back, you get your first and second wives back, your front porch swing, your pretty little thing, your bling 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 and a diamond ring, you get your barn and the boat and the Harley, first night in jail with Charlie." It sounds a little crazy, a little scattered and absurd, but that's what you get when you play a country song backwards.
All right. Okay. So for those of you who want to do sookies, that's the way to do it. The first reason why memorial stones are important is because all of us have a soft spot for country music in our hearts. See, it's about commemoration. But we more naturally commemorate that which is negative and painful and that which relates to a sense of loss. I lost my love. I lost my happiness. I lost my wife. I lost my mom. I lost everything. And if you want to chat up somebody, either guy or girl, anywhere in the world, count the beers, 1, 2, 3 beers, and then you go. Then you talk about the pain that arises from a sense of loss. And you can talk about it all night long. That's universal. Country music's by far the biggest genre in the world. If pop music's that big, country music's at least 15 times bigger in terms of sales globally. It's the biggest music in Japan. Biggest selling in Europe too. If you get there, go to the karaoke bars and go and sing along with them. There's something about human nature. There's something about fallen human nature that causes us to recall that which is attached to our pain spontaneously, intuitively, naturally. I remember when I was 25 years old in the ministry, God worked a deliverance on me, and after a whole lot of demons were gone from me, I don't know if it was in me or around me, but it was an incredible sensation. You see, I had this anger toward my dad and everything in my life. I was a terrible victim. I used to just wallow in my self-pity when I was alone. I used to just love it, but never used to think about it like that. But once that stuff was gone, for the first time, I had recollections of the time my dad really tried to reach out to me, really tried to be there for me. But I blanked all of that. So all of those positive memories were repressed. It was the weirdest thing. And, you know, it's a universal scourge. It comes with our fallenness. And so God has designed in the Old Testament this mechanism that brings us into a whole new discipline where we train our minds to recall that which is glorious, that which speaks of the faithfulness of God. And tonight at the end of the service, you're going to do that. I'm going to pray for you. And for the first time, some of you are going to register some stuff. I heard it on Friday morning. Somebody came up to me after the service this morning, said the same thing. It's just incredible to see how the Spirit moves in the same way all at the same time. People are sensing the need to sit down and to write their life stories, their testimonies, just for themselves. Somebody in intercession was saying the other day, she had this very strange experience. She went for a long walk all by herself, and she found herself, while just meditating and praying, she found herself reciting her own life story, her own testimony back to herself. She went home and said, "Hubby, you won't believe what happened. I was talking to myself and about my story all the way during the walk." The Holy Spirit's doing it. Because there's a shift that needs to come in our mind, and the memorial stone has that power, and that's why Samuel throws the oil on it, because it denotes something of a holy moment. It denotes something of the Holy Spirit's involvement in that place, in that ceremony. It's so powerful. Commemoration. It's a divine mechanism, tool that God has designed to jog our redemptive memories. Because we don't connect with it naturally. Number two, we're going to cover seven reasons why memorials are significant. Number two has everything to do with the music we listened to just a minute ago. When you are Jewish and you've come to Jericho and there's that pile of stones with the oil in it and everybody's wildly excited about it and about what we're going to tell our kids, then you are still conflicted. Because those stones also represent 40 years of pain. 40 years, ladies, of God's faithfulness. That means your clothes never wore out, but which means you're 40 years out of fashion. Your shoes never wore out, and God knows that is unbearable. Ladies, can I have some help in the house? To wear the same shoes for 40 years, God shouldn't do that to any woman. Bad. But then before that, they were slaves for 400 years. They weren't only out of fashion, they were out of sync with life. They were the Johnnies come lately. I mean, they were clueless. And here they were faced with an advanced modern world, a very modern world, very technologically advanced. In many ways, more advanced than where we are today in terms of their engineering prowess. Other scientific achievements, by the way, for us arrogant 21st century people. So to come out of 400 years of being slaves and dogs into that, to that moment where we've got to celebrate God's faithfulness, then that moment also represents God's comfort. In other words, God's saying, "I know what you've been through. I know the pain. And my commitment to this memorial," and I love what God says to Joshua. And by the way, prophetically, if you want to know where we are at, I don't quite know what's coming, but I know where we are right now. We're in Joshua chapter 5. We're at a place where God is calling us to a place of such powerful consecration. We're at a place where we're about to meet Christ in a new way for many of us. We're going to be like Joshua. Joshua arrives at this place in Jericho, and he's spending some time alone. Then he meets this man, a very large man with a drawn sword, and he says, "Sir, who are you?" And the man said, "Listen, excuse me, I'm Jesus Christ, okay? I'm God. I'm the commander of heaven's armies. Can you take off your shoes because you happen to be standing on holy ground? Can you go down and worship me? You actually meant to worship me." Joshua didn't know the man that he'd been worshiping for 40 years in the desert, every day faithfully in the tabernacle. But along with that, there's a great deal of consecration going on among the Israelites. Fantastic stuff. That's where we are at right now. But I tell you, it was a moment, that altar in Jericho, that memorial stones piled up there, represented so much personal and collective pain. And it was at that moment that they received from God their reassurance. And then God says to Joshua, "Today, I'm rolling away the reproach, the shame and the disgrace of Egypt. You're never going to go there again. You're never going to experience that again. You're never going to see that again. It's gone. It's in the past." You see, if God doesn't touch us, there's no way we can forget. When the Apostle Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, the things that really impacted on us, it's impossible to forget. Allow me to go just a little bit deeper here. Over the years, as we ministered to people, would come that awful, because it was an awful moment. When the Holy Spirit begins to surface memories that are repressed, they were so bad, so painful, you just black out. Your mind, your memory, conscious memory doesn't want to know of it. But unfortunately, it shapes you or twists you. I drove by a chap today, used to be in church, and he left church just when we started speaking to him about something the Lord started showing us. He's a pedophile. And then as soon as we confronted him so we could work with him, he just ran. And it's such an awkward moment every time I see him, because when we have eye contact, like I did this afternoon, it's the same story. He's sitting exactly where so many priests in the Church of Jesus Christ are stuck, somewhere between their chapters. Who knows what brought them there? Who knows what brought them that pain? Who knows the frustration of wanting to move on, wanting to write a new chapter, but you can't? I remember when my little guy, not a little guy, he's 21 now, and Stephen, was swimming. Yeah, at Kutzenberg. And I'd collect him, and I'd find this chap hanging around there all by himself. And he'd be watching the little girls in the swimming pool from where he thought nobody could see him. And then for the times I was there, I'd just walk up to him and greet him and let him know that I saw that what he was doing. Focused in predatory, obsessive fashion, watching those little girls in the swimming pool. You see, there's an element of healing that comes from the comfort that the memorial brings. And a lot of us don't know what that means, but we will. Galatians 5, the third fact of significance is found in Galatians 5:25, the Apostle Paul speaking again. He says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Still thinking in terms of Jericho, Joshua, and the Israelites. Concurrence means being synchronized. It means that if a platoon or regiment marches together and they cross a bridge, well-constructed bridge, excellent civil engineering prowess there. If that army marches across and there's a platoon leader that calls the march, hop, two, three, four, hop, two, three, four. Do you know that that bridge will collapse? Because there's something powerfully metaphysical that happens with their concurrency, with their synchronicity. So what you need to do, before they cross the bridge, they appoint like three or four different march leaders who stagger. They count so that the platoon can make it across. If you haven't counted some 2.5 million people with the commander of the armies of Israel, and he gives instructions as to what is to happen in the next 7 days, that you march in silence and in concurrency around this massive city-state populated by hybrid beings, scary, scary beings. The scriptural narrative says that the Israelites saw themselves as grasshoppers, and they weren't exaggerating. These are probably 3.9 Nephilim type characters. You read all about them in Greek mythology. They were real. They existed. All of the cultures of the world with the written history concur that there were these beings on the earth. There's no other way you can account for so much of the civil engineering that our modern technology still cannot match or duplicate. Pyramid of Giza, we still can't build it. We don't have the technology to move those stones, much less set them. But that was the world that the Israelites came into. Big, scary. And then God has them march around that place 7 days concurrently. And after 7 days, it caused a geological event that resulted in the demise of an entire culture within a day. Boom. Since you live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So, the memorial stone says something about our understanding of life. I said earlier on that there are a lot of Christians that are Christians by profession, but not by practice. You know why? Because a lot of them, and this used to be typical of my life, there were moments in my life when I'd sort of have this overwhelming, oh my goodness, this is a karmic moment, because it's like deja vu. I have this overwhelming sense that I've been here before. Anybody ever had that? Too many hands. That is a scary moment. It's a scary moment. You know why? Because that's exactly what Satan wants with us. Our lives are meant to be lived in linear fashion. We meant to go from faith to faith, from glory to glory, into eternity. But what Satan wants, he wants us to move in these massive circles. We're always moving, always busy, but we always pass the same places. That's what he wants. And so there's a spiritual bondage. It's a vicious cycle that God wants to break. And so the power of the memorial stone is to make sure that we don't fall into that same trap, that Sinai trap that the Jews fell into. God did not deliver them from Egypt to have them live as Hindus for the rest of their existence, traversing this massive cosmic karmic circle. So many believers live like that. So many ministries live like, operate like that. We're always moving. We have momentum, but it's not godly momentum. It's not biblical momentum. God wants us to have biblical momentum, where we move from the one memorial stone to the next. When we arrive at a memorial stone, we know that it's not as great as it's going to be, but it's much better than when we've been. And so we're celebrating with the commemoration. We're celebrating the ascending glory of the march with God. Because God is marching through history. And you and I are called to march with him. Jesus was this beautifully walking man. And when people got karmic around him, he got pretty upset. He said, listen, you're going to marry your wife. You fat your calf. You fix your car. You get your hair done and your nails done. Just don't bother me, okay? I'm walking. I know where I've come from and I know where I'm going. So either you stay with me or you're going to play with your whatever. And that is the God that we serve. God wants every individual to know that reality. That incredibly exciting surge of forward, purposeful movement. We're cutting a swath through history because we're with Christ, but we're following him because we're in step with his marches. And for us, it may seem like there's one ever so often, but I tell you, if you're looking up at the wall in Jericho and there are those 3.9 meter sentinel standing up there with their spears, just watching you pathetic people down here without swords or spears, because you just came from the desert 400 years. You're not an army. You're just a bunch of rabble. And there's this incredibly civilized, sophisticated civilization with these massive sentinels standing there. Then it had better take a very special encounter with a very special God to change how you think. So I've got this idea that Christ, the commander of heaven's hosts, must have been huge. I mean, all of those people got perspective in one moment in terms of who their God was and who the giants are. Memorial stones have that power, you know, to help us gain perspective on our lives. It helps us to reset, recalibrate our GPS systems to not take us in that circle. Take us straight ahead, keeping in step with the Spirit. It speaks also of celebration. It talks of learning to give credit where credit is due. It talks of worship. It talks about worshiping God because all honor and all glory belongs to him and nothing to us. We still have a tendency to focus on our own contribution. Well, we prayed, we fasted, you know, we really obeyed. There's lots said and preached about grace right now, but you know what the most important thing, and I want you to remember this, the most important lesson about grace is not about God's regard for us, it's our healthy regard for Him. Our understanding of grace should be this: anything goes wrong is my fault, anything goes right is His fault. That's an understanding of grace. And at a memorial stone, it's not like we celebrate that, we say it. We say it. There's this beautiful story, a lot of stories that Jesus told, parables, but he tells of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And the lost coin is a lady with a coin hanging on her forehead in the Middle East in those times, denoting that she's married, and she lost that little thing. Maybe she's bending forward, sweeping or whatever, but it's gone. So she looks for it, Jesus says, she finds it, and then it happens. She invites everybody, and she has a ceremonial celebration of that reversal of a loss. But she wants everybody in on it, and she understands the power of that moment. She knows what that moment represents. And then it's that moment, that holy moment of worship. And people, when your kid has lived for 13 years and she becomes a woman today or a man today, Scripture demands that we stop. Not wait till they're 21. We do it when you're 13. Now, by the way, we're reconfiguring Foundation 3, and Jan's going to help you with that. But a few weeks ago, when I shared this, a young man came to me right at the end of the service, just before I was about to go, and he said, listen, that thing that you said about that bar mitzvah thing, man, it just stayed with me all service tonight. I just want you to pray for me. And I called two of the older gentlemen, and we formed a circle around him, and then we started praying for him, and then God was just all over him. And unfortunately, we didn't have tissues, but it was a very, very emotional thing. God really touched him. And I drove home, and I just felt the Lord speaking to me, saying, all of my people need that. And so we're going to create opportunity next year at these weekends where we're going to focus on just a few issues, less than a handful. But that is going to be a primary issue for all the men and all the women in the kingdom of God. We're going to be summoning the woman that God has birthed there, that God has healed. We're going to be summoning the man. We're going to be blessing the man. We're going to be commissioning the man. We're going to be doing the same with the woman. And you're going to be experiencing the power of God on your personhood in ways that you've never thought possible before. But it's a moment of celebration. It's a moment of connection. The memorial connects you with the grace. I've talked to people who were healed before, had miracles before, had babies before, and then they come to see you and you've got to pray for them. Then you say, okay, so God has come through for you in the past? Yes. He's not coming through for you now? No. Do you think God changed his mind? Has he gone to sleep? He's on holiday? Or maybe you lost connection with what he gave you? That is most probably true. You lost connection with what he's already deposited in your life. And you see, once you've been through your Red Sea, once you've been through your Jordan, you cannot pretend that you don't know how to exercise the faith, to open the waters, to walk in the miraculous, to walk in the supernatural. There are too many Christians still doing the karmic little circle, wanting to overcome the same things time after time. And the reason for that is because you have not learned the discipline of remaining connected to what has already been given. Let's continue. We're going to get practical about it now. The next significant factor is that of consolidation. It's all about territory. It's like the prayer of Jabez. He says, God, I want you to bless my land, but you must look at your life and think of your life as territory. Like the promised land, God says, that's yours, but now I'm going to take it. But it means that yet Kadesh Barnea, once we cross the Jordan, there's that Jericho. These massive giants, and for some of you, those giants would be the marketplace next year that you must go into. And God, I'm going to be in Hong Kong where there's no fellowship and I'm not going to survive spiritually. Hogwash. But what is needed is an understanding that whatever ground God has given you that you've taken, you don't relinquish that. And how do you keep that and make it yours? How do you possess it? You establish a memorial of thanksgiving and celebration. Before the baby comes, you bring your friends around. And when your friends come around, it's great to have the cookies and the cake and the celebration, but don't ever be fooled into forgetting what the purpose of that togetherness is. It's to celebrate the faithfulness of God. You've got to articulate it. When you get baptized, it's not about you going under the water. That ceremony is only as important as your articulation of the profundity of the meaning of the moment. You must say it. You must say it to princes and powers that I have now come to a place where it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't belong to myself anymore. I'm now a possession of the King. I'm now a servant of the King. I don't serve Satan. I don't serve myself. I serve Christ. This is what this moment represents. And I'm not going to go back. Nothing is going to change this reality. I've come so far, so help me, God. The last significant factor is the same one that the Israelites would have had with that pile of stones. Not only do your kids come by and say, Dad, what are those stones for? The other inhabitants of Canaan, they come around and they have a look and they have questions as to what does this mean? You know the scary thing is? They don't ask silly questions like our kids do. They know what it means. The principalities and the powers, they know what it means. They know that these Israelites who have been establishing memorials since Egypt, when the Passover happened and the death angel missed them, when they came through the Red Sea and they stopped again, they had a memorial. Miriam took out a tambourine. Moses got so excited, he wrote a song for the occasion. He sang it and he taught it to the whole congregation. It was a massive celebration of the faithfulness and the power of God demonstrated in their lives. But they planted these all the way. And for the enemies of God and for the enemies of the children of God, that pile of stones, that stone, that memorial says that we have come this far and we will not relent until we've done it all. We're going all the way to the end. We're a commissioned people. We're not going for a walk, and we're not trying to live and trying to do things. We understand not only who we are, but we understand what we're here for. And we serve a God who finishes the work that he started in our lives. Can we stand tonight? Can I have you four guys up here quickly? Over here? Over here? Okay. After I pray, what's going to happen now is that if this little circle is four strong, he will share just one thing. There are 80 things that he can share. He's not going to share 80 things. He's going to share one thing, one thing, one thing. That surfaces in his mind that he must build a memorial for. And remember, the memorial is about the articulation. It's about the giving glory to God. It's about doing it from a place of understanding of the significance of what I do now. It's like we had with the testimonies here early on. Can I tell you something about the articulation? Do you know, if you and I were to go into outer space, right? And we could travel, and we had a receiver, an audiovisual receiver. Do you know that you'll come across, for instance, all of the transmissions ever made on Earth? Do you know that all of the transmissions, all of the propaganda that Nazi Germany, that Hitler came up with, it's traveling infinitely through space. It cannot be destroyed, cannot be retracted. God says, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, my word that comes from my mouth will not return void, but will accomplish. Do you know that there comes a place where we speak a profession of faith that once that word leaves your mouth, it's eternal. It will keep traveling. That's why God says for every word you speak, you'll have to give an account, because when you stand before Him one day, that word will come and meet you. It'll still be alive. It's powerful. And the evil one wants nothing more than to have you and I understand the profundity, the power of a moment of ceremony, of commemoration. Psalms 2 talks of a moment in eternity when God says to Christ, "You are my son, today I've begotten you. And I'm giving you as an inheritance, I'm giving you all the nations." Fathers must speak that over their sons. We must speak that over our territory. We must speak that over our lives. Powerfully anointed words. And you can know that once you've released it, there is not one power, not one prince, not one demon in hell that can stop that word. So if I can use Lucille as an example. Don't get thrown by the fact that a memorial stone represents conflicted feelings. The pain of the Sinai that wrestles with the excitement of the promised land, or sometimes the fear of the unknown. See, it's a discipline that we must learn right there. So Lucille, for instance, was a gymnast provincial, but her family didn't know about it. Didn't make an issue about it, or if they know, they never said so, never made an issue. She tells me of when she was participating, her brother was in the army somewhere, got on his little bike and came and said hi to her and then left again. But that was it. There was no like, wow, our little baby is all grown up and she's representing the province. Right now, I've just stirred a whole lot of stuff inside of you, but I tell you something. Once I've prayed, the Holy Spirit will begin to surface stuff. And what you need to remember is that when you did well in your exams, or when you, after so much self-doubt and self-flagellation and self-loathing, had somebody fall in love with you in that first kiss, and you've never said it to anybody, but that was such a defining moment of your life, because it wasn't about the relationship, it was a moment of healing. I want you to see the hand of God there. He was right there with you. It was Him. It was His faithfulness. It was His goodness. So whatever surfaces in your mind, if it's you, then you share it with them. You say, this is the memorial that I want to share with you. These guys respond by saying, we hear you. I love that avatar thing. I see you. It's to see that person in the moment, to join him in that moment. And then these three guys lay hands on it and say, God, we celebrate your goodness and we acknowledge your faithfulness and we bless you. And we, with our brother, establish a memorial of glory for you in his life in the name of Jesus. Amen. Then you go on to the next. It's just a little exercise. When you go home, when you do it right, you'll do it over bread and wine. It'll become a custom in your life. You'll do it all the time. You'll do it for wedding anniversaries. You'll do it for birthdays. Any excuse to give glory to God and to establish a milestone. Our lives will become lives of celebration. The demonic deception that has us waiting for breakthrough and revival will stop. God is always at work in us, creating His desire and His ability. He's always doing stuff. And don't be put off by the fact that you're celebrating something that other people may deem small or insignificant. That's not the point. The fact that you crossed the Jordan River may not mean a lot to a lot of people. But I tell you, by the time you hit Jericho, everybody understands why that pile of stones was so important to you. Because you knew what it represented. You knew the power that was being unleashed in terms of God's commitment to your purpose, your life's purpose. So, if you've come through a year where you had two or three near-death experiences, and you made it through to another birthday, you'd better stop and understand that God is saying something and the powers of darkness are saying something, and you'd better say something to the powers of darkness. You'd better say to them that today says that you're not going to stop me, you're not going to kill me, you're not going to take me out. I love what David says. I shall not die but live to tell coming generations of your goodness, because that's my purpose. I must raise generations of worshipers. That's me, David. And I'm going to live till I've done it all. Establish a memorial. Everybody clear on that? Sit down in your little groups as I pray for you. Father, in the name of Jesus, you can spread across the hall too if it's too crowded where you are. Father, in the name of Jesus, I bind every negative inclination. I bind and I constrain every fallen, every intuitive, every instinctual tendency to only recall the negative and the painful to the exclusion of your faithfulness and your goodness and your glory. But Father, by the spirit of prophecy right now, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of God, I pray that you surface every good and every glorious thing, every perfect gift that you've released and endowed in the name of Jesus. And I thank you that there's lucid clarity around these issues right now. I thank you that there's a shift in the spirit, a shift in the mind. I thank you that there's revelation right now about what you meant, Christ, when you said that you've come to give us life, and life more than abundantly. Right now, through this symbolic step, we embrace our legacy of superabundant life in the name of Jesus. Share quickly and pray with each other.